You know, sometimes I get reflective. I'm a deep thinker sometimes. I tend to look back over things and analyze them. And I look back over the years in ministry and I wonder, you know, what really have I accomplished? What really have I done? So much of ministry never has an end or an arrival point. Sometimes I wish that I had a job that had an aspect of completion to it. Like I could just vacuum this carpet and I would be done and it would be finished and I could mark it off. But ministry is never really finished. Much of ministry is tough. You wouldn't think so. It's not that I work with heavy equipment or use my muscles a lot. It's not that kind of tough. Sometimes it's heartbreaking. Over time, you watch church members who you've grown to become friends with pass away or deal with the loss of their loved ones. There are the difficulties that result from sin, choices that are made, unbelief, unwillingness to surrender completely to Christ. But then I realized that there are moments of joy as well. And what brings me the most joy and the sweetest memories and the most sense of fulfillment is to remember the names and the faces and the friendships of people who have left an imprint on my soul over these almost 30 years of ministry. And I realize I don't want to do anything else. No higher calling. Because along the way, there have been those who God has let me be a part of seeing them grow up in Christ. And so many more whose lives have had an influence on my life and my ministry. People like Boo Richard, just a blue-collar factory worker from Bridge City, Texas, trying to raise a family, follow Jesus, but became a godly example and trusted friend to me, who ended up teaching me about how to face death at an age that was way too soon. Debbie Lane, just a mom, child care worker, owned a daycare, who raised two godly girls and was like a mom to hundreds of other students who went through the student ministry at First Baptist Church, Bridge City. Dr. Charles Krim, a doctor in Beaumont, who, although he was past the age of retirement, kept working. He stayed in practice when he could have retired so that he could spend his money and his time and his love on struggling college students at First Baptist Beaumont. Kay Gresham, although her husband was a popular public figure on television, she lived a life of humility and a life of service and challenged me to think deeply about my life in Christ. John and Debbie King raised two godly children and were every pastor's dream of someone who would support and unconditionally love their pastors. Dr. Jack Kennedy, a retired educator who wasn't really retired because at 74, he still loved students and he wanted them to know Christ, even though he had long passed being able to identify with them. And Jack worked in our student ministry at 74 years old. Others, Ken Mead, Colin Hext, Charles Kelly, so many others that I learned so much from while trying to lead and minister to them. Now, this is not name dropping, and none of those people are professional ministers. In fact, most of these people the world would never even know. But their life, and most importantly, their walk with Jesus made an impact on me. And I chose purposely not to call the names of many of you so as not to embarrass you or leave somebody out unintentionally. But be assured that there are many here that are on my list. But there have been five men who have had a profound impact on my life and ministry. The first is Jimmy Bryant. Jimmy was my youth pastor, my first youth pastor, when I came to South Park Baptist Church and got saved. And he was my first real close-up look of a minister, not only at church, but with his family. And he taught me that Jesus wasn't as concerned about my ability as he was my availability. I never forgot that. Second is Cliff Mauser. Cliff was my BSU director at Lamar. And he was the first person to really sit across the desk from me and to challenge me and ask me hard questions about my life and about my behavior and to hold me accountable. Never afraid to ask a hard question was Cliff. And he taught me about the responsibility of ministry. John Lockler. John was my pastor at First Baptist Bridge City, and he took a chance on an inexperienced part-time youth minister and gave me my first full-time position almost 30 years ago. And I still remember today his calm and gentle presence and how he faithfully pastored God's people. L.D. Young. L.D. was another 74-year-old man. Had no connection to student ministry whatsoever. Just worked in a plant all his life. Just a layman, not even a deacon at First Baptist Church, Bridge City. But he took an interest in helping me. And there may not be another person that I've ever met whose life looked so much like Jesus. Sorry. The fifth is my father-in-law, Jim Sales, who became a father to me after losing my father, and without whom I would not have Jenny, my bride, my best friend, my ministry partner. These people have shaped me. They've made me who I am along with Christ. They've left an imprint on my soul. And so here in Romans 16, we see a list. The Apostle Paul looks back over the years and he gets reflective. And he looks back over the years of ministry that he's had as he writes to the believers at the church at Rome. And he remembers the influence that so many people have had on his own life and his own ministry. And so as we look at these people that influenced Paul's life, I want you to think about your own life. Who's influenced your walk with God? Who's left an imprint on your soul? And maybe a more convicting question is, who are you influencing in following Christ? Paul begins in verse 1. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. Now, if you have a King James version, it may say deaconess or it may say deacon there. I'm not here to talk to you about the pros and cons of the diaconate and whether there's an office for women to be deacons. That's not the purpose this morning. Although it's clear, I believe, from Scripture that Phoebe held a place of responsibility and assumed a ministry on behalf of the church at Rome. Scholars tell us that she actually carried this letter on the hazardous journey from Corinth to Rome. And she is called by the apostle a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the port of Corinth. It was about 9 miles east of the city, and evidently a Christian church had grown up there, and Phoebe was a servant of that church. In verse 3, he says, greet Prissa and Aquila. Now, if the names sound familiar, it's the same as Priscilla and Aquila that you read in other parts of Scripture. In fact, we meet this couple in other letters of Paul. They're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, pretty significantly. We see them first in chapter 18 of Acts, where Luke tells us they were Jews and tent makers by trade, as was Paul, who were driven out of Rome by the decree of Emperor Claudius that we talked about a few weeks ago. And they went to Corinth, took up their trade there, and met Paul, who was, as I said, a tent maker himself. And evidently, Paul moved in with them and then eventually led them to Christ. Luke tells us that after 2 years there, Paul left to go to the city of Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila went with him. Again, they took up the trade of tent making and again opened a church in their home in Ephesus. And so Paul greets them and he reminds the church that Priscilla and Aquila had risked their very lives for him. And that was probably in the uproar that broke out in the city of Ephesus that's recorded in the latter part of the book of Acts, when the whole city was upset and a mob was intent on taking Paul. Priscilla's name is often mentioned first, which is strange for the first century. Usually it's the man's name that's mentioned first. This was a husband and wife pair here. But Priscilla being mentioned first says maybe a couple things. One, that Priscilla may have been of royal descent, that she may have been a noble woman, maybe comes from a heritage, or maybe that she was the one who actually took the lead in service. Whatever the case may be, they were always a pair. In verse 5 and 6, Paul tells the church there to greet the church that is in their house, greet Epaenetus, my beloved. He was never forgotten, Epaenetus, because he was the first one to believe the gospel when Paul came to the province of Asia. And you never forget the first person you lead to Christ. Tish Self was the first person that I led to Christ. It was my first Wednesday night as a youth pastor. It was at First Baptist Church, Sour Lake. I was 19 years old, didn't have a clue what I was doing. I did some Bible study that I remember had tinfoil involved in it somehow. And at the end of that, I asked rather sheepishly, well, is there anybody that wants to become a Christian? And Tish raised her hand. And I couldn't, wow, I couldn't believe it. Really? Really? You want, really? Never forget that first person that you lead to Christ. Epaenetus was that person. And then Mary. A lot of Marys in the New Testament. Paul calls this Mary, Mary the Toiler. And she's one of a group of the unknown women in the New Testament who had the gift of helps. Andronicus and Junius. Paul calls them here in verse 7. He says, they are my kinsmen. Scholars will debate about this one. Some say kinsman just means a brother in Christ, but that was usually a term for other Jews. And there are other Jews mentioned in this passage that are not referred to as kinsmen. So I take it to mean very literally that these were relatives of the Apostle Paul. These two, apparently, Andronicus and Junius, had already become believers before Paul did. They were in Christ before me, Paul says here. And undoubtedly, the prayers of Andronicus and Junius affected the Apostle Paul. We don't know for sure if it's a man or a woman. Depends. If you have a King James Version, it's got the Junia there instead. It doesn't have the S on it. The Greek manuscripts are different there. There's not agreement. So in some manuscripts, it's male, and some it's female. But it doesn't matter a whole lot, just to know that they were relatives of Paul who came to Christ before he did. And then in verse 8, Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Ampliatus is an interesting name. And in the cemetery at Domitia, found among the catacombs in Rome, there's a highly decorated tomb with a single name, Ampliatus, on that tomb. And a single name like this implies that the man was a slave. But as the tomb is rather ornate and well done, it indicates that he was a Christian, highly respected by the leaders of Rome. We can't be sure that that's the same person that Paul mentions here, but most scholars agree that it is. So a slave who became influential and important in the church, in the Christian church in the first century. In verse 9, Paul says to greet Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus and Stachys we know no more about than what Paul mentions here. Somewhere Urbanus joined Paul's team and also his dear friend Stachys, and that's really all we know, except that Paul calls them my beloved. Calls Stachys my beloved. Next in verse 10, he says to greet Apelles. And Apelles, this man Apelles, and Paul said, it was a beautiful title that Paul gives him here, a beautiful description. He said, the approved in Christ. Wow, that my name could ever be said of me, that I am approved in Christ. Each one of us, if we are in Christ, are considered approved. Wow, what a testimony. This man will forever be known as the one who endured a testing of his faith, who stood against the pressure and was considered approved. In verse 10 and 11, there is the greeting to the house of Aristobulus, the household of Aristobulus. Dr. William Barclay gives us some background on that. He tells us that Aristobulus may have been the grandson of King Herod the Great, who lived in Rome. He was behind the scenes politically, but was the close friend of the Emperor Claudius. Aristobulus was. When Aristobulus died, his household, meaning his servants and all of his family and slaves, became the property of the emperor. And by this time, Nero had become on the throne, succeeding Claudius, who had been murdered. But the household of Aristobulus was still known as his household. And it's in this group probably that Paul is referring to. And if so, that means even in a royal household in the great empire of Rome, There were a number of Christian servants and slaves who exercised great influence on those leaders, even the emperor himself. And I think this is supported, I think, by the fact that Paul mentions his relative here, Herodian, in connection with these servants. And you can see from his name, this man had a connection with the family of Herod, Herodian. And this is also a hint to us that Paul himself had some connection with the ruling family of the Jews. And his relative, Herodian, had become a Christian and was living there in Rome as part of the household of either Aristobulus or Narcissus, who he mentions next. And the most famous Narcissus that we know in Roman history was a former slave who became the personal secretary to the Emperor Claudius. And he gained much wealth because it was Narcissus who was in charge of the correspondence of the emperor. Next, in verse 12, he says, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa." There's two names for twins. If any of you have twin granddaughters or something, these would be two good names. The words in the Greek mean delicate and dainty. Delicate and dainty. And I imagine that as Paul dictated this letter, that a smile may have come across his face as he said their names, because he describes them as workers in the Lord. And the word worker in the Greek means hard worker. So the delicate and dainty sisters were hard workers in the Lord. Persis. We don't know much about Persis, except Paul called her a dear friend, and her name means Persian. And other than she had worked with him somewhere, perhaps traveling in his company as he made his missionary journeys. Then in verse 13, we meet an interesting character. "Greet Rufus," he says, "a choice man in the Lord." Choice man in the Lord. In verse 13, here it describes him, and it also sends greetings to his mother, who may also have been a mother to Paul as well. Remember how I mentioned Debbie Lane was a mother to hundreds of students? It may be Rufus's mom who was like a mother to Paul, is what scholars believe about that. But if there's some familiarity with the name Rufus, it's because there seems to be little doubt that Rufus, along with his brother Alexander, are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark as being the sons of Simon of Cyrene. If you remember Simon of Cyrene, as Jesus was making his way to the cross and he fell, and that cross fell down with him along the Via Dolorosa, the guards pressed into service a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they had him carry the cross the rest of the way up the hill. Simon was a Jew from Cyrene that had come to worship at Passover and had made that pilgrimage there and was pressed into service. And that man now had been affected, obviously, by what he had seen of Christ there. Maybe before that had little or no interest in the things of Christ until he was forced to carry that cross. And though we don't know the details, it's evident that this man became a Christian. And there's even a hint in the book of Acts that he was present on the day of Pentecost. And so his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, became outstanding men in the Christian community. There's an Alexander who comes to the rescue of Paul in the city of Ephesus at the time of the outcry there. There's a Rufus here in Rome who's well known, and Paul sends his greetings to him. And in addition, Acts 11:20 records that it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and first preached the gospel to the Gentile world. We can't be certain that Rufus and Alexander were among those, but it's a distinct possibility, and scholars make a good case for that. In verse 14, it says to greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, and Hermas, all with Greek names. These are all Greek names here, different than the rest, some of the rest that we've seen, suggesting that these were young businessmen who had come to Rome and possibly formed a church in one of their homes. And that it was one of the many churches at that time in the first century. Churches were gathered in homes. They didn't have grand buildings like we did. They gathered in private homes, one of which we knew may have been Priscilla and Aquila. Another one may have been these men that are mentioned here. In verse 15, he says to greet Philologus. There's a fun name, Philologus. Another name, potential name for a grandchild for you, Philologus. Philologus's name means a lover of the word. Lover of the word. And this was probably a nickname that was given to him, just like Barnabas was called son of encouragement or the encourager. Some commentators say that his name may mean something more like fond of words. and that maybe a proper nickname would be Chatty Cathy, or, you know, that he talked a lot. Chatterbox, maybe. But Philologus was listed as one of the saints at the church at Rome. Next, in verse 15, he says to greet Julia and Nerus in Olympus. Nerus is another fascinating name. Dr. Barclay suggests that he may have been the housekeeper of a prominent Roman citizen named Flavius Clemens, who later became the consul of Rome, the highest political office in the city. Clemens, in 95 AD, was condemned to death by the Emperor Domitian because he was a Christian. And Clemens' wife, Domitia, who we've already heard mentioned, Domitia was the one that the cemetery there, the catacombs, were named after. Domitia was Clemens' wife, and she was not sentenced to death. She was merely banished because she was of royal descent. She was the blood granddaughter of Vespasian, a former emperor, and the niece of Domitian. So he didn't put her to death. He just banished her. But this woman's name was given to that catacombs. And here's a hint that in the household of Flavius Clemens was a Christian slave, Nerus, who was undoubtedly a great influence in leading this prominent Roman citizen to Christ, who would later give his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And so here, at this point, there's a break where Paul begins to give a warning of men who may be leading others astray, and then he picks up in verse 21 with more greetings that shift from greeting those who are in Rome to now greeting from those who are in Corinth with Paul. Paul's writing this letter from Corinth, and now he greets the people at Rome from the people that he's with in Corinth. And he begins with, in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Much is written about Timothy from Paul, his child in the Lord, his son in the ministry, his dear son. We know so well from the two letters addressed to him, and Paul always spoke of him in the highest of terms. And the very last letter Paul wrote from his prison cell from Rome was to Timothy. And then he says, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Lucius appears to be the same one who comes from Cyrene, mentioned in chapter 13 of Acts as one of the teachers of the city of Antioch. Jason was evidently Paul's host in Thessalonica. Sosipater may be the man from Berea, mentioned in Acts 20 as Sopater. Paul met him in Macedonia and accompanied him to Jerusalem with the offering to the churches there. Gaius, in verse 23, host to me. And you can picture them gathered in the home. That's where he was writing from, in Gaius's home. This gracious, genial, generous host of the city, mentioned in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And he opened his house to the Christian community. So here's Paul sitting with his friends in Gaius's house. And then he mentions, then there's a strange reference in verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, this is not a nickname for Paul. This is not a nom de plume. This is an amanuensis, a secretary, one who's being dictated to. And so as Paul is talking, Tertius is writing. Tertius, we know from his name, indicates that he was a slave because his name means third. Primary, secondary, tertiary, Tertius, third. They didn't bother to think up names for some slaves. They just numbered the children, first, second, third. And then we see Tertius's brother at the end of verse 23, Quartus, the brother, fourth. So these are apparently educated slaves, if they're able to be the secretaries for Paul there. And then finally, in verse 23, he mentions Erastus, the city treasurer, director of public works in the city of Corinth. Gospel at this point had penetrated into all levels of society. Slaves, public officials, consuls, leaders of the empire, all sharing an equal ground of fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ. In all, there are 35 names mentioned in this chapter. 35 names of people that had made a mark on Paul, had influenced his life and his ministry. And many more that were referred to as part of a family or part of a household. And in all these remembrances, you see not only Paul's love for other believers, but you see the sincere devotion and the diligent work for God's kingdom done on the part of these men and women who are mentioned in Romans 16. So what are some things that we can learn from a chapter like Romans 16? What are we to glean from this? How does that help us in our walk with God? I want to share a few things with you, just four things quickly, and run through these, and we'll have these up on the screen. Number one, even in a chapter filled with just greetings, we can learn a lot about ministry. Well, number one, ministry is about relationships. If you're ever to wonder, if you're ever to think about, if somebody asks you, well, what is ministry about? What is a church about? It's about relationships. First and foremost, it's a relationship with Christ. But it's also about relationship with others. And ministry, if you want to think of ministry, is not just something that ministers do. We'll get to that in a minute. But it is something that we each do with each other. You see, Paul was not an apostle who just cruised in and out of cities bringing a message and moving on. He wasn't a traveling evangelist. It's evident from Romans 16 that he invested deeply in the people of each area that he went. And I would go so far as to say that more real ministry is done in hospital rooms and living rooms and at camps and on mission trips than could ever be done from a pulpit or a desk or a conference table. Ministry is about relationships. It's not about programs. It's not about sermons. It's not about planning. It's about people. So church, please don't forget that ministry is not about numbers or crowds or programs. As a matter of fact, Jesus drove away more crowds than he ever tried to gather. It's about investing in people. Secondly, ministry takes more than just the ministers. Unfortunately, there still remains today in a lot of churches the mindset that, well, ministry, that's what the preachers do. That's what the pastors do. We just kind of sit back and we take all that in. And that's not the case. Notice that Paul didn't mention any names of the apostles in any of these greetings. Say hi to Peter. No, nothing about old Peter at Rome. These are not the names that we would think of when we would think about the leadership of the early church. These were the lay people, the volunteers who loved Jesus, who loved their neighbors, loved their families, and worked hard at serving for the gospel. Listen, the biblical role of a minister is to equip the saints for the works of the ministry. If churches left all the ministry to the professional staff, very little ministry would get done. There's just not enough hands to go around. And some of the greatest ministry that I've ever witnessed has been done by lay people who simply just lived like Jesus in front of other people. Number three, the evidence of effective ministry is measured over time. I really believe that ministry is more effective after years of investment. For speaking on this side of professional ministry, I believe it's harder to stay in a place a long time. It hurts more. The relationships get deeper, and the hurts get deeper. But it takes time to build relationships. Paul had known some of these people for years, some for as many as 11 years. Many of them were scattered from the Middle East to Africa to Greece and Central Asia. And church, I'm so thankful that we've only had two pastors in our church's life. What a blessing. And the majority of our church's staff members have all have long tenure. And that not only says something about staff members, it says so much about you and your willingness to invest in us. Number four. Effective ministry is not dependent on your station in life. Those names that I mentioned to you, while I mentioned a couple of doctors, you would never know that they thought anything of themselves other than just humble servants of Christ. And they came from every station in life that you could imagine, from blue-collar factory workers to wives of television personalities. They were just people who loved Jesus. And as we look through this list of names that Paul leaves us here in Romans 16, we saw that there were all types of people that Paul draws attention to. Slaves, family members, prominent citizens, people associated with rulers, businessmen, women, Greeks, Jews, all kinds of all people in all places. And your ability to have influence in the life of someone else doesn't depend on the size of your bank account or the job you have or the house you have. Some of the most giving people I've known in ministry did not have two dimes to rub together. But they gave of their time, they gave of their talents, and their abilities to live like Christ so that others could know him. Effective ministry is not dependent on your station in life. So if you have in mind this morning that ministry is only what's done by the staff or the ministers. Please change your mind on that. God has gifted and equipped you. Every single one of you who calls the name of Christ, you've been gifted and equipped and prepared to be involved in ministry to other people. The greatest thing that could be said of the outcome of your life is that you made an impact on someone else for God's kingdom. I'm not saying all this for us to take pride in who we minister to or pride in what we are able to accomplish. We know that Paul said in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God is the one who supplies the energy. God supplies the passion. God supplies the fervency. All we have to provide is the availability. But maybe you're here this morning and you think that maybe your life is not in proper condition to minister to anybody else. You may say, John, my life's a mess. I can't minister to anybody. It may be that mess that somebody else is in. That maybe for mutual benefit, you may walk through that mess together. Rather than go on, or maybe that maybe your life is in a habit of sin. So rather than maybe continue on in that sin, repent from it. Turn from that sin and make a conscious effort to stop and renounce that sin that's been entangling you, and fall on your face before God and cry out to him to cleanse you, restore you to a right relationship with himself, and then for him to use you in ministry to someone else, because it's risky. Ministry is risky. Sometimes you have to make the first step. Sometimes you have to step out of your comfort zone to meet someone new for the first time. You have to maybe be a little bit vulnerable. But it's worth it. It's so worth it to think back and reflect on your life and to see that maybe you were able to be used by God to make an impact on someone else's eternity is priceless and valuable. Realize that to impact the life of someone else for the gospel, we have to be first transformed ourselves. So this morning, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, I would implore you, come to him, be saved, turn from your sin, turn from whatever it is that you're holding on to and holding back from, release that and trust that Christ is the only hope for you, your only hope of salvation. And it would do us all good to be a little reflective from time to time about what our life says to other people. Not for their approval, but for God's pleasure. And think about what an incredible gift it is that there are people who could mention your name to others as people who you've led them closer to Christ. That is an eternal inheritance not to be forgotten. Pray with me. Father, I have to be real with you. When I knew I was going to be finishing up Romans in chapter 16, I wasn't very excited. I looked at that chapter and a list of names, and I said, oh Lord, what can you say from that? But as usual, you know what you're doing. And you did something in my heart and in my life through this text that causes me to remember why I do what I do. And that those names and faces of those precious people that you brought to my mind are such an encouragement to me of how even just a simple act of service can have eternal consequences. So, Father, thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for that reminder for me. And if there's anybody else out there this morning, Lord, that's listening, that first of all, they need to know you first as Lord and Savior. That is utmost and primary. That they are saved, that they've turned from their sin, and they've trusted in your work on the cross as their only hope of righteousness in eternity. But maybe there are others who, like me, sometimes we just get selfish. And we think about ourselves and what makes us happy and what pleases us. And we lose sight of the fact that you want to move us past ourselves and put others first. So, Father, help us to keep things in proper alignment. Father, help us to give of our life, our time, the way that you've changed us and used us to impact someone else. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that is struggling, they're one of those, in one of those situations that I talked about at the beginning, that the things that are tough, the relationships that are tough, or loss, or struggle, or difficulty, I pray, Father, that they would find someone that they could reach out to and be vulnerable to, and to call on to pray. I'm thankful that we have ladies who will be in the parlor in the back who are ready to pray with anybody who wants someone to pray with. Pray that they would just be able to use this altar as just a place to just symbolically fall on their knees before you and to cry out to you. But Father, let your people have the courage to make a decision in what you're calling them to do this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand together as we sing. If you'd like to be saved, like to join our church, ask you to come forward. If you'd like to be prayed for, we'll have people in the back in the parlor who would love to pray for you personally. You can just step back there. They'll be waiting outside for you. You can come down and use this altar. Whatever you need to do with the Lord, do it right now as you come.